Again, we are thankful that we have this opportunity to worship together. It is a good day when we have that opportunity. We enjoy those good days, the Lord's days, and the opportunity to study and to worship, to praise His name. Not every day is a good day. And I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about what was probably the worst day of one man's life, that is, of Job. There was something mentioned about what was done to him in the second chapter of Job by David as he read that scripture. I would like to kind of draw your mind for just a few moments to the first chapter, and when he lost his family and his possessions. And it has been said quite often that the book of Job teaches us how to deal with tribulations in our lives. He serves as a very positive example for us. It can probably be said that there are very few of us who have suffered to the extent that Job suffered in his life. And of course, there is a bit of background with regard to the story of Job and his suffering. Something that was behind the scenes that Job was not at all aware of. There's no indication anywhere in the book of Job that Job ever became aware of Satan's provocation of God that led God to allow Satan to touch the life of Job, to persecute Job, as a means of a test to establish the faithfulness of Job and the extent of that faithfulness in his life. There is a text in James chapter 1 and verse 12 that says, "Blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." I think it can be said, rightly so, that Job was proved to be a faithful man in his response to the persecution that he received, the suffering that was present in his life. So what we're going to do in this lesson is, first of all, note that what was happening between God and Satan was something that Job was not aware of. Because what we would like to do is look at this most difficult of days in the life of Job, examining his worst day and, more importantly, more appropriately, his response to that, and do it from his perspective, because we know the story. We are familiar with what was going on behind the scenes, but Job was not. And it makes even more amazing what Job had to say. It is important that we understand that this needs to be examined from his perspective, because it's the same perspective that we have. While we know about what happened in Job's case, we don't know what's going behind the scenes in times of our lives when we are suffering, when we are either being persecuted or there are trials or tribulations that are present. We did a series of lessons on this particular subject in the ladies' Bible class years ago. We asked the question, who's at fault when bad things happen to us? And we pointed out that sometimes God chastises us because He loves us as a heavenly Father. And so sometimes tribulation in life could be as a result of God's hand being present in His chastisement. There are other times when the devil is trying to ruin our faith. And so the devil goes to work on us. And I think that was to a certain extent the case here with regard to Job. And Satan may be the one who is causing the difficult times in life. And I said, you know, sometimes it very well may be just because of the way in which God put this world into action, and that there may not be any overt, supernatural, or divine actions ongoing at all. It may just be that it just happens to us. But the thing is that no matter whether God's behind it, Satan's behind it, or it's just a matter of day-by-day things that happen in our lives, the response that a child of God should have should always be the same. And that's certainly the case in this particular example. Now, we know that Satan afflicted Job on two separate occasions. David read the first. I would like to go back, or the second one. I would like to go back to the first one in Job chapter 1, if you will with me. Again, David read the second affliction. The first one is found in chapters 13 through 19 of the first chapter. Verses 13 and 19 in the first chapter. So if you will, turn there. Job 1, 13 through 19. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone am escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, and they raided the camels. They took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. It's truly what we might consider the worst day that possibly could happen to any individual. Lost all of his possessions. And then to top it off, he lost his children. Job's first response to his suffering serves as our text this morning. In Job chapter 1 and verse 20, we're told that he arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell to the ground and he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Now we're going to examine that text in verse 21 when he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The second time Satan persecuted Job was in the second chapter. We read about that in our scripture reading for this morning. In verse 7, we are told that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself. And while he sat and scraped himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. But again, on this occasion, Job responded righteously. And this was despite the provocation of his wife. In Job chapter 2 and verse 9, we are told his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job acted righteously in response to these things. He did not sin with his lips. I want to talk just a little bit about the various phrases that are found in Job chapter 1 and verse 21. And I want to start off with that phrase, naked I came from my mother's womb. And to begin our lesson, I do want to note that what happened when he lost his possessions and he lost his family, it brought a certain amount of clarity and perspective to him in his life. And I think those things are evidenced in the words that he said. And in fact, clarity and perspective often come during suffering and death. The ecclesiastical writer knew this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1. He said, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And so in this, Job learned a lesson. And Job was able to develop some clarity and thinking and a proper perspective concerning what it was that he possessed in his life. And what he spoke is the truth. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb. He had nothing when he was born into the world. And that's the case with each and every one of us. Now it is an unfortunate thing that as we grow a bit older, that we become preoccupied with gaining possessions. We're no longer satisfied with nothing. And that preoccupation with physical and material possessions, though it is typical, it is certainly a mistake. Matthew chapter 6 establishes this truth in verse 19 when our Lord said, don't lay up treasures on earth where moths and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think Job understood the physical blessings that were present in his life, the possessions that he had, they were truly a blessing from God. But he also understood that they were immaterial to his true worth, because the value of a man is not in the possessions that he holds. The value is in himself. It is in his soul. The psalmist understood this, Psalm 139 and verse 13, when he talked about how God had formed his inward parts. He said, "You covered me in my mother's wombs. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." The fact that we are God's creation. And as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10, a man's not profited if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul. That there is nothing that is of sufficient value that we can give in exchange for our soul, our lives, our souls. Those things are what's important, not our possessions. And so he understood this. And in his perspective, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb." And then the second life lesson, he said, "Naked I shall return there." Now you've heard this illustration before of a widow, of a rich man, and the rich man dies, and out of curiosity the wife is asked, "Well, how much did he leave you?" And her answer is, "He left all of it. He left all of it. You can't take it with you." Now, there are individuals who think that they can, and they try to. In fact, there was a superstition among the Egyptians that led to the building of the great pyramids. And I thought I would look that up for just a few moments and try to find a cogent quote along those lines. I came across in a website called ushistory.org. There was a heading under ancient civilizations, and it said this about the Egyptians: that Egyptians who ranked high in status often wanted to take their most prized possessions with them in death, so that the ka, K-A, which is their word for the second self, and I suppose the analog would be with regard to the soul and the spirit, but that they could enjoy them in the next life. And so they had gold, silver, bronze artifacts that were loaded into the interiors of these great tombs. Fine linens and artwork adorned the secret chambers. In the early days, dead nobles actually were interred with their living slaves and animals. This practice eventually proved too costly, so the artist instead depicted scenes of human activity on the inside walls, and some pyramids were even equipped with a restroom for the pharaoh. Can you imagine that? So they had this idea that yes, you can take it with you, and we're going to take it with us. And so they were entombed sometimes with living beings, living animals, living people entombed with this dead pharaoh, so that they would be able to serve him in the life to come. Now, time has passed. The pyramids have been broken into. Of course, most of them were broken into very quickly. But we have the tomb of Tutankhamun. You've heard of that, and all of the displays, and the fact that they are now in museums and now traveling in these displays, where you can go and you can look at them in these traveling shows, recognizes that the Pharaoh doesn't have them because he can't actually take it with you. So that's something that we understand. Our possessions are left behind after we die. We could be buried with them, but they have no value to us, and they will not accompany us into the next life. And so it's foolish for us to think otherwise. And that's why when you have passages such as Luke chapter 12 and verse 16, where we're told about the parable of the certain rich man who yielded plentifully. Remember, he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? I have no room to store my crops." And he said, "I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns, build greater. There I'll store my crops, my goods. I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And all he was concerned with was the getting and the gaining of these material possessions. And he was called a fool by the Lord. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then, whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God." We cannot say that of Job. We can say that Job was rich toward God. Now, he was rich and that he had many, many things. In fact, the premise of this is that God had blessed Job above other men because of how righteous he was. And Satan said to God, if you'll take those things away, he'll curse you. So that's where all of this started. Job was rich, but Job did not have the same attitude toward riches that this man in the parable in Luke chapter 12 had. He was in no way preoccupied with or attached to the riches that he had. It's a hard lesson for most people to know and to gain and to learn. In fact, it is especially hard for those who are rich to learn that. Like Job, it has to be understood lest one have his attention in the wrong place. You'll remember that Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 23, "It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And the reason for that is because typically what it takes to get rich and to maintain your possessions is that kind of focus that directs you to the physical and to the possessions rather than service to God. And so it's hard to be wealthy and to be faithful. But Job was able to pull that off. And so he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." Then he says, "The Lord gave." He says, "The Lord gave." The psalmist records the words of God to Israel in Psalm 50. I want to share with you, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 14, what God had to say to Israel. God said in verse 9 of Psalm 50, "I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" And then notice in verse 14. "Offer to God with thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High." What's the lesson here? Well, the lesson is this: everything belongs to God. And so when we gain possessions, when we have a family, when we enjoy any spiritual blessing or any physical blessing upon this earth, understand this: those things belong to God, and He gives them to us. It's not that we deserve any of those things. We thank God. We praise God. We pay our vows because they belong to God first. And we are returning a portion to Him that He has given to us. I love that phrase that we use so often when we offer up a prayer to God before the passing of the plate to offer our contribution. That we return to God a portion of that which He has given to us, because it all belongs to Him. And when we have it, it is because He gives it to us. The Lord gave. And of course, for the Christian, at least in part, this comes in the form of our giving on the first day of the week as we have been prospered. We aren't to be selfish. We aren't to think that these possessions that we have are something to be held on to, but rather we are to be sacrificial. And we are to be cheerful in what we give. Notice the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 where the Apostle Paul says that. "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having a sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Now, there's only one thing in this text that we've already alluded to, and that is when God supplies these things to us and for us, it is so that we might have an abundance in every good work. And that's another reason why we ought not to be selfish. The Lord gives us these things so that we may accomplish work for His purpose. And then the fourth life lesson that is mentioned: the Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. The Lord has taken away. This is an expression of equanimity. And it is an amazing thing that after losing all of his possessions, everything being destroyed, and finally, this great wind coming and collapsing the house on which all of his children were sitting, the loss of his family, his simple words, "The Lord taketh away." That equanimity with which Job accepted his lot is an amazing thing. And I cannot even imagine saying those same things. I hope and pray that if and when the time comes when such a great loss befalls me, that I can accept it just as Job did on this occasion. Doesn't mean that he understood it. In fact, it is obvious as you read the entirety of the book of Job that Job didn't have any understanding of why it was happening to him. He didn't understand it, but he did accept it. Now, how can that be? How can it be that Job, after suffering all of that, would not say to God, "Why? Give me a reason. I demand to know why you're doing this to me. Why me? I've served you. Why me? I've been righteous. Why me? I'm trying to do the best that I can. Why did you do it to me?" But he didn't say that, did he? He didn't ask those questions. And that's because he trusted the Lord. And I think perhaps that's the best lesson for us to learn today, is that when we truly trust the Lord, that it is because of the trust that we show to Him that we can be accepting of whatever befalls us in life, just as Job did. The text of Romans chapter 9 is one that we would do well to remember. It's one I think that Job understood, at least partially. In Romans 9 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing that is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me this way?' Does not the potter have power over the clay? For the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor." And the idea is God has the right to do with us as He wills. Now we look at Scripture and we see from the very beginning to the very end the favor that God shows to those who are His, and the faithful and fair way in which He always treats man. But He has the right, as the Almighty God of heaven, to do as He desires to do. That's a hard lesson for us to learn. For us to learn, who are you to reply against God? Who are you as the clay to say to the potter, "Why have you made me this way?" That's the hardest of lessons for us to learn. And I would assert that though we read His words in Job 1, 21, and Job chapter 2, when he did not sin with his lips, that Job had a hard time understanding this as well. In fact, after being provoked by his friends, he desired to justify himself. And by seeking to justify himself, he cast aspersion, whether willingly or knowingly, he cast aspersion upon God. And he made a mistake in so doing. Problem is that Job, like we, didn't have the perspective that God had. He was speaking without knowledge. He did not know what was going on behind the scene, and so he questioned God. And in Job 38, in verse 1, I want you to notice God's answer. Job 38, in verse 1, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge?'" He darkens counsel by words without knowledge. "Job, you do not know what you're talking about." That's what God said to him. God didn't deign to explain to him about Satan, about the provocation of Satan, about God's choice to use Job to prove righteousness. He told him, "Job, you don't know what's going on. Don't question me. Prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you. And you will answer me. Who is the clay to say to the potter, 'Why have you made me this way?'" The potter makes what he wills of the clay. We have to understand and accept with equanimity that the life that we have and live upon this earth, that is our lot. And as we trust God, we can do so with equanimity. And Job understood it. I mean, I understand his frustration. Like I said, I think he's a better man than I. If I were to suffer the same things that he suffered, I think I would not be as able to handle it as he did. But when he deigned to try to justify himself and was admonished by God in Job chapter 42 and verse 1, Job said this. He answered the Lord and he said, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, you shall answer me.' I have heard you by the hearing of the ear. And now my eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." God put him in his place. And when God put him in his place, Job finally and fully understood. God has the right. There is nothing that is withheld from him. He does as he wills. And is it not wonderful in that that creator of us, the one who is omnipotent, has the power to do as he wills with us, that he has chosen to send his son to redeem us? Isn't it a wonderful thing that we can trust in God with the knowledge that no matter how difficult this life is on this earth, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord? Those who look forward to his appearing will ultimately be blessed for eternity as a result of what it is that God has done and what God desires for us. And so that gets us to the final, fifth lesson that is learned in the phrase, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And that is, despite all of the things that had happened, as he acknowledged all the good things he had received, and now all the bad things that had come upon him as adversity, he worshipped God. And we should always worship God as well. It is not always as easy to worship God when we are suffering. It's not always easy to worship him in times of tribulation and difficulty. There is within each and every one of us that questioning, that desire to say, "God, why me? Why are you letting this happen?" Some will go so far as to say, "Why are you doing it to me?" But the strength of faith can allow us, no matter what happens in this life, to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." God is worthy of our worship because he is the Creator. But God is also worthy of our praise because he truly cares for us. And that's why Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, "To humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting your cares upon him because he cares for you." James tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is that comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Paul put it in the spiritual in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And it is because of those blessings that despite what this world may throw at us, we pour out our heart to him in thanksgiving. We say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Psalm 100 in verse 1. "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord God is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations." Blessed be the name of the Lord. In conclusion, I want to remind you again of what was stated in chapter 1 and verse 22. Chapter 1 and verse 22 of the text. "In all this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrong." He did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrong. Job certainly was an amazing man. On the worst day of his life, he didn't sin, didn't charge God with any wrongdoing, but it is not that he is unique. Amazing, yes. Unique, no. It is within the realm of possibility for all of us to show and exhibit the exact same character that Job exhibited, to exhibit the same amount of faith that Job showed in the Lord his God ourselves. And so we ask that question. Do you have that faith? Do you have that faith to make you one like Job, that no matter what life throws at you, you can receive it with equanimity, saying, "Naked I have come from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I hope and pray that you can. If you have that faith, you can enjoy the salvation of a God who loves man and cares for him, who has granted the possibility of redemption for all men. John chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son to this world to condemn the world, but rather that the world through Him might be saved. God loves you. He cares for you. He is a wonderful God, and you can have the hope of eternal life if you will accept the spiritual gifts in the heavenly places that come through His Son Jesus. And so we offer an invitation at this time. If you desire to be one who can accept these things as Job did and express that faith as he did, then respond in faith at this time to become a child of God and begin that walk and develop that character and that faith that Job had. If there's anything that is amiss in your life, make it right today. If there is anything that discourages you that we can help you with, then let us encourage you today. Let us pray for you. Let us help you, so that all of us can say, ultimately, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The invitation is yours. Would you come? All together we stand, and while we sing.